The letter to the Hebrews is a tremendous letter. You do not have to look very far into the letter till you realize when it's a letter that the title means exactly what it's saying. It's a letter to the Jewish Christians. It actually is being written to the Hebrews. For those of you who have studied through the book of Romans, and all of you have because we just finished it, the letter to the Hebrews is a great supplement to the book of Romans. For all of those who have studied through the book of Galatians, once again, it is a great supplement to the book of Galatians. It deals with all the same topics. It deals with all the same issues. If you've gone back to the Old Testament and you've studied through the book of Leviticus, once again, the book of Hebrews is a great supplement to that book, but not like it was to the book of Romans and to the book of Galatians. For the Romans and Galatians, it is a book that, or a letter that supports everything in Romans and Galatians. For the book of Leviticus, it is a book or a letter that says everything in Leviticus is over with. It is done. It is past. It has been superseded. When it deals with the Mosaic Law has been replaced by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ. When Leviticus deals with the Levitical priesthood, Jesus, in the book of Hebrews, has become the final sacrifice, the high priest, and all of that is over and done with. When it deals with all those Judaic old rituals in Leviticus that the Jews had to do to be part of their faith, over in Hebrews, those are all done away with a new way of living a life as a follower of God. Well, we ask the question, who wrote the letter to the Hebrews? In my personal opinion, the opening is gone. There is part of the salutation of the letter gone. Now, folks, Hebrew people writing, even though it was written in Greek, it was written with a Hebrew mindset. In all the letters, and even in the Gospels, they always open up by saying, I, in Paul's case, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. It always starts with who's writing it. And then, like when we got in Romans and also in Titus last week, we get to the very last chapter or the last part, and it tells us who it's written to. Those of you who are in Rome, those of you who are in Ephesus, to those of you who are in Crete, on Fair Havens, at the city of Fair Havens, I greet all of those, greet so-and-so and so-and-so and so-and-so, and so-and-so is bringing this letter along. You see, the Hebrews' mind always wrote things backwards in the way we do. They said they let everybody know who's writing the letter before they let everybody know who's getting the letter. Well, when we look at the letter to the Hebrews, there is no intro that says, I so-and-so. So we don't know who the author is. However, if we look back at Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, we look at Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. In other words, the opening in those two letters. If we look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, you know the structure of this opening statement, if you get past the salutation, and you look at it, the structure is so close to all three of those. Well, Luke wrote the Gospel of Luke, but Luke's Gospel is a record of Paul's eyewitness account. Therefore, that opening sentence in Luke really is Paul's thoughts. Okay? And of course, Romans, it definitely is Paul's thoughts. But when you look at 1 John, that's John, the Revelator, who wrote the Gospel, the younger, who wrote the Revelation and three other Gospels, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. I mean, three other small letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So the answer is we do not know who wrote the letter to the Hebrews. I would not bet my life on who I thought wrote the letter to the Hebrews if I was put in that position. I would not say that Paul wrote it, and I would not die for that fact, although I do believe that Paul wrote it. And there's a reason for that. the internal evidence, even though it is written with a Hebrew slant to it towards the Jewish mindset, it has a lot of characteristics in it that belong to Paul. Remember, we talked about the logo in the very first letter that Paul wrote. He ended it, that letter, by saying, if you see this logo at the end, and even if anything else is missing, you'll know this letter is from me. Well, when we get to the end of this letter, to the Hebrews, we're going to see that logo. We're going to see Paul, we're going to see the author of the book of Hebrews ask for Timothy to do something, which is very characteristic of what Paul would have asked Timothy to do. In fact, he asked Timothy to do it in another letter. When we look at just the structure, boy, it sure is heavy looking towards Paul, but we really do not know. So enough of that. The first 10 chapters of the book of Hebrews deals with theological issues, essentials of the belief system for Christians. He's directing it at Jews who are having a difficulty with it because they've come out of a Jewish belief system. Gentiles would have had a difficult time relating to the book of Hebrews because the Jews who are now dispersing all over the world are coming in. The Gentiles are going, okay, well, there they are. What are they doing? You know, they're coming to church. They don't understand all that Jewish background. They don't understand all the genealogies. They don't understand all the history that is behind what the author is writing to the Jews. So it really is a letter to the Jews. Well, with that in mind, the letter starts off with the word God. Just God. Boom. God. And the author is going to proclaim the divinity of God, which is the main, essential, first element of Christianity and the belief system of Christianity. So let's start. Here we go. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. God. After he spoke long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say, talking about God, to which of the angels did God ever say, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee? And again, to which of the angels did he ever say, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me? When God created Adam in 4179 BC, all the way through 404 BC. For those of you who have heard lessons before, I had made a mistake in calculations. I found a scripture that I used to say 4114. But I made a 65-year error, which I have found so I've had to correct everything, and it's my fault. I just missed it. I had the wrong date for Abraham's father's age whenever Abraham was born, and I found a scripture that changed my mind on that. But I'm less than 100 years off in any way, form, or fashion. For those of y'all who believe it, those out there who are thinking that it's billions and billions of years when Adam was created. Of course, those people don't even think Adam was created, but, well, you know what I'm going about. All the way through to 404 B.C. In 404 B.C., Malachi wrote the last word that God had delivered to him, and the Old Testament was complete. We call it the Old Testament. Everything from the creation of Adam to the last word of Malachi, we call it the Old Testament. God did not lay out that message to the people all in one lump sum. Think about what a load that would have been. But he laid it out a little bit at a time so that as man could absorb and understand the message and gather, they could accept a little bit more. As the scripture said, knowledge had to increase a little and a little and a little, because that's the way God made man. Man, you can't absorb it all at one time. In fact, we are learning all the time. Every day we get up and we learn something. It's built on something else that we already know. From 404 BC to 4 BC, there was silence. God did not speak. He did not send angels to say anything to anyone. God was silent. So that the Jewish system would come to the point of being so needful of a Savior that at just the right time, the Lord Jesus Christ would come. In 4 BC, after 400 years of silence, the angels come to proclaim a forerunner by the name of John, who's going to come, and he's going to forerun and tell the world about the coming Savior. 6 months later, the message comes that Jesus, the Son of God, is going to be born. Heaven has opened its doors and God is now speaking once again to the people. Through all this long period of time, portions and portions of God's plan is being revealed to the people. Well, whenever the Son of Man is born, he's born and he put, and that's a pretty pitiful looking little, you know, he's in there somewhere. Got some hay, get some hay there. He comes born, a baby, and he comes to earth. And at just the right time, according to the scripture, after he is grown, he ends up ascending in his glory to sit at the right hand of the Father, crowned in glory and honor. And there he sits, the Son, the Father, and the Holy Spirit sitting on their throne. Well, I guess since we're here, we might as well tackle it. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. I tried drawing people, but it just didn't work. So I decided to put this in a box so that you would understand. This is not the right time to be thinking out of the box, by the way. I want you to think about this one essence being God. You got it? This little edge of God is exactly the same as this little edge and this edge and that point and this point and that point and this point. Through and through and through, God is the same nature, the same character. He is the same through and through. If this was a piece of metal, it's the same metal. You come over here and chunk a chunk off of it and you got the same thing. You follow me? Now, for some reason, and I cannot tell you this reason, you see, a lot of you have problems with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I don't have problems with that. My problem is why did God decide to portray himself that way? Okay? That's the issue I have. God decided to portray himself to us as a Father, a Son, and a Holy Spirit. One essence in three persons. I know these are boxes, but think about them being persons. All right? So each one of these persons is part of God. They are all equally God. This little dot right here is just like this spirit is just like that dot. This little dot is just like that dot. This little dot here, and so on all over him. God the Father is holy and totally God. God the Son is holy and totally God. God the Holy Spirit is holy and totally God. And for some reason, God decided to portray to us himself in three persons. Now, that is not taught anywhere in the Bible, but it is caught in the Bible. We've done two lessons in our past where we have looked at how God presents himself to us in the three persons in the Old Testament. And then we've done a lesson on how God presents himself to us in three persons in the New Testament. By the way, both of those are in the Bible and the Quran series, I believe, or When Islam Asks series, because they have trouble with the Trinity. And so that's where those two lessons are. God presents himself to us as a Father, as a Son, as a Holy Spirit. Okay. But then God also presents himself to us that the Father is not the Son, and the Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Father. And yet they're all God. Now, why does he do that? Because in the way God presents himself to us, the Father makes the plans, the Son creates the plans, creates what the plans were, and the Holy Spirit sustains the plans. The Holy Spirit sustains this plant. Okay, every one of us in here, you're moving and you're shaking. You know how I know? Because you walk through that door. And hopefully you'll all walk out that door. Today, or that door over there, today. Your heart beats, and scientists tell us your heart beats because of an involuntary something, whatever that is. They are wrong. Your heart beats because the Holy Spirit sustains you and keeps your heart beating. You follow me? Because God determines your first day on earth and your last day on earth, right? We've got to keep our theology together here. Therefore, it is the work of God to keep your heart beating so that you move around. Now, when God determines that it is your time and it is up and you are out of here, first of all, glory be. Amen. Okay? But second of all, you need to understand the Son of God, according to Scripture, comes and receives you and takes him back to his place that he has prepared for you. And God made those plans. So the Son is not only the Creator, but also he is the Savior who takes care of you. But it is the job of the Holy Spirit to keep the creation held in place and working. You take a leaf off of a tree. The leaf was alive because of the Spirit of God. But when you pull the leaf off the tree, the leaf will die. Because the life-sustaining work of how the Spirit keeps things going has now been removed. So, you are alive because of the Holy Spirit. And thanks be to the Lord for it, because I love y'all. Let us look on. What Spirit keeps the same Spirit keeps the Muslims alive. By the way, the same Spirit that keeps man alive, a saved man alive, keeps lost man alive too. But for a different reason, and we're headed to this in the lesson, so I'll cover it now. The same Spirit keeps man alive until man who does not choose God as the Son, as Savior, has built a case big enough against him, and God also knows he's not going to do it, that when he stands before the Son at the great white throne judgment, the books are open, and the deeds are recorded, and all of us who are saved are standing, are behind God the Father as witnesses against him, them at that point in time, to show that he had made, as the Lord tells us, that that person had made the decision on his own to reject Christ. It's the same Spirit. Same Lord comes to collect the soul of a lost person. But the Lord delivers him to a place of torment that belongs to God. A place of holding that belongs to God until judgment is rendered. See, all of y'all thought Satan controlled hell. Satan didn't create hell. God created it. Because God created everything. God the Son creates everything. Y'all sure are quiet. And we're only four verses in. He says, to which of the angels, he's comparing the Son of God now, he's showing the divinity of the Son. He says, to which of the angels has God ever said, thou art my Son, today I have begotten thee? Which angel? Pulling that from Psalms chapter 2. No angel has God ever said, all right, angel, come up here and sit beside me on my right hand. Not a one of them. Not a single angel has God ever said, you are my Son and I have begotten you. No, by the word begotten, we always think about, okay, Adam begat, so-and-so begat. We think that's birth, okay? It's a bad English word. The Hebrew doesn't pull that same meaning. The Hebrew word begotten means to come forth from, part of God. It doesn't mean that he was born of, it means he's part of, okay? It proceeded from. He came forth from. The Son of God is fully God and he came from God. Now when you get to heaven, when you and I get to heaven, we're not going to see the essence of God put together because he is going to show himself to us only as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit sitting on the throne. All God operating together, totally of the same mind, totally of the same essence, totally of the same nature, totally of the same decisions, God. boom, God. They were all three be on the throne when we get there, watching us, caring for us. Well, to which of the angels did he ever say, thou art my son? None. The angels were created. The Son came forth from God. And he says, come and sit on my throne with me. Verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, or the first begotten would be a better word here, and let all the angels of God worship him. So here we have him in a manger in Bethlehem, and God the Father says, let all the angels come and worship him. Whoa, 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 wait a minute. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, which are not just ten suggestions, they're Ten Commandments. You don't slide on them. Thou shalt not have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not have any graven images or idols. No idol worship. No. Okay. So if the only person who is to be worshipped is God, and God the Father says, worship this baby, it is another chip in the belt that says, or cut in the belt that says, this is God. Do you see it? None of them. Verse 7. And of the angels, he says, talking about the angels. Son, angels, back to the angels here. Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? Or verse 8. But of the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions. When the Son of God comes, God the Father has anointed him with the scepter, and he's got a kingdom, and he's got a crown, and he's been put above all of those who he came to this earth to be like when he came to this earth. He has been risen far above that. This shows the difference between the Son of God and the angels. The angels didn't have that choice. Angels can't be saved. Angels can't sing songs of salvation. Angels just are messengers of God and flames of fire that come to deliver to mankind what God once said to them. Pulling from Psalms 104, he makes the winds his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. Talking about what happens with these angels. These angels are just created beings. They are spirits. Verse 10, and thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. Okay. So we've got the Lord who comes. We've got him in the cradle. We've got him born on earth. And he is the one who lays the foundation of the earth. He's the one that creates the earth, as we would say. And the heavens are the works of thy hands. So he creates the heavens too. God the Father doesn't do this. God the Son does this. He says, they will perish, but thou will remainest. In other words, all this world stuff will perish. It'll change from its form that it is now, but Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit, never changes. He says, and they will become old as a garment, and as a mantle thou wilt roll them up. As a garment thou wilt also be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. Do you catch what he's saying? The Lord Jesus Christ, who created it all, when it becomes torn and tattered and rugged and ragged and holy, not holy as in good, but holy as holes in it. You know, like your socks? Holy. More holy than sacred. He will take them and he will roll them all up like a scroll. And he'll roll them up and then he'll take them and he'll put them in his hands and he'll recreate them into something that is perfect and better than it ever was before. Pure, sanctified, set aside, different, but godly. And he'll do it. So all this creation will one day change, but the Savior, the Son of God, never changes. Never. He's always the same. Verse 13. And to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet? Has God the Father ever said to an angel, Come here and sit on my right hand until all your enemies are a footstool for you. Let's draw a little footstool there, you know, a little upholstery padding. Put a couple of little dollies on the bottom so that it can roll around just in case. Come to, he's not ever said that to an angel. He's only said it to the Son of God. He's only said it to his Son. Come and sit here, crowned in glory, a crown, a scepter in his hand, and a kingdom to rule over. And not only that, we've already seen how God the Father has given everything that has been created, even the angels, to the Son. He created them. Well, that he's pulling that out of Psalms 110. Okay, let's stop here. Just internal evidence. No, I'll tell you what, let's go to 14 and we'll come back. Are they not all ministering spirits? Talk about the angels. Are these angels not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? Ooh, time out. Don't just gloss over that. Let's read it again. Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? For those of y'all who are really keen on leading people to the Lord, here's a good tool for you. Look here, think about this. Do we have guardian angels? Okay, don't answer too quick on this one, because you need to see what's saying. It's right here. You just hadn't looked, you hadn't seen it. According to this text, verse 14, and I'm reading it correctly, and I'm reading into it correctly, all right? I'm reading into this. Some people have guardian angels, and some people do not have guardian angels. According to this text, if I was to say, do angels protect everyone? The answer is no. There are not guardian angels for everyone. The author states here that angels render services only to those who will inherit salvation. Does God choose those who inherit salvation? No. He allows you to make that choice. But God is omnipotent. Does God know who will inherit salvation? Absolutely yes. Does not. So, God knows who will knows everything, and He knows who will ultimately accept the Son as Savior. Therefore, to those people who will one day accept the Savior, He has put guardian angels or angels to go minister to that person. So let's say you know some real reprobate in this world. And by the way, every one of us here knows a reprobate. Somebody you wish would come to the Lord, but they just hadn't come to the Lord. And let's just say something tragic happens in the life of that reprobate, and he has been saved through that tragedy. This might be a good time for you to say to them, do you think there was a guardian angel watching over you? And you know what they're going to say? Yes. Well, if you really want to say that, you say yes. Let me show you a scripture in Hebrews chapter 1, the last verse of Hebrews chapter 1. He says, look, angels only render service to those who will inherit salvation. Why don't you just go ahead and let's get that over with? Let's just go. Because that means if a guardian angel just protected you, that means the Lord is intending and He knows ahead of time that you're going to come to Him for Him as your Savior. Let's go ahead and get it over with right now so that you can get past all this kind of crud going on in your life. Isn't that a unique position to take? I like it. Because I cannot tell you how many people say to me, angels are protecting me. And I'm looking at them going, okay. And you still go out and make the horrible decisions and you haven't turned your life over to the Lord at all. Well, if angels are protecting me, let's just go ahead and get it over with. It's a good evangelism tool. Jim, write that down in your book and don't forget it, okay? I must apologize. You know, normally in our lessons we do about 50 verses per week. Well, that was 14 verses, and by the time we get through with chapter 2, because we're through with chapter 1, by the time we get through chapter 2, we're only going to do 30, 31, 32 verses, however many it is. So I apologize for the brevity. But it's good. And chapter 2 is a poor chapter break. I wish it wasn't there. For this reason, because people read to the end of the chapter and they stop till the next day. And then they open up chapter 2 and they read it and they don't understand, don't remember what they said, what he said yesterday. Chapter 2 should be just a continuation. This should be verse 15 in my world, but nobody's going to allow me to redo this. I can tell you that much. For this reason, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For what reason? Because the Lord sends angels to render service to those who will be saved. So we've got to be careful about what's being said to us and what's being taught. Now I want you to understand something. Drifting away is more dangerous than making a quick decision or a drastic decision. I have men that come to my office, their wives yank them in there usually, that have made a drastic decision and they are headed in the wrong way. And they're walking, let me just do it this way. They're walking this way in life and they make this decision and all of a sudden they're doing this. And all I have to do as a minister and as a friend is grab them, tell them the error of their way, and they go, oh, yeah, okay, well, I better go back this way. But when a person has drifted away, it's virtually impossible to bring them back, because what happens is they're going along this way in life and what they're doing, and then something comes and is taught to them, and it causes them just to kind of walk this way a little bit. And they walk this way just a little bit until it comes natural to them. And then something else comes, causes them to walk like this. And they just keep walking like this, and it's just natural to them, okay? And then something else comes along that changes their theology about God and how they're to live, and they're walking like this. And it's just natural to them. And over the years, finally, they're walking this way when they should be walking that way, because it's not, because they've drifted away. And for me now to go to that person and say, hey, don't you understand the error of the ways? They said, oh, you don't understand. Calvin said this. You don't understand that. Zwingli said this. You don't understand that. Muhammad said this. You don't understand that. The prophet Joseph said this. The prophet Muhammad said this. They've ingrained it in their lives till they were walking towards the Lord, and now they've been moved and they've changed and they're walking this way, and they've ingrained in their life false teaching to the point where you can't yank them back. It's deadly. The reason but we have to be careful, Jews, Hebrews, is that you don't let people come in and teach you things, you Hebrews and you Jews, that is not correct according to the belief system of Christ the Savior, God the Son, that it causes you to drift away slowly. Verse 2. For the word spoken through angels proved unalterable. In other words, back here, whenever all the message was coming from God through His messengers, the angels proved profitable. By the way, angels don't just always talk. Most of the time, angels do. They protect us. So when something comes along and angels protect you from something that has happened, that is a message from God towards you. You understand that? It's God's message. You didn't hear the audible voice of the angel. You just saw the work of the angel that's been sent on a message from God to protect you. He says, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? If we drift away from the truth, and the truth is back over here, and it has all been proven, and the Lord Jesus Christ has said it's all truth, and we drift away from it, how can we get back? How can we? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. In other words, what He's saying is, when we start to drift, everything that's over here is true. It has been confirmed by the Lord as truth. It's been confirmed by the prophets as truth. It's been confirmed by the apostles as truth. Truth is truth. It's the Word of God. Stick to it. Stay with it. Get with it. And don't allow anyone to cause you to drift away. Verse 5. For He did not subject to angels the world to come. The world that was created by the Son was not subjected to an angel. you angels have control of the world. No, that's not what happens. The angels are not in control. The angels only do what they're asked to go do and protect concerning that which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere saying, what is man that thou hast remember him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not see all things subjected to him. Angels cannot partake in the salvation of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, even if you see in scriptures, angels can't even sing. They only can speak a chorus, but they cannot sing the chorus like we do. They cannot accept salvation. They do not accept all the glories. They cannot be subjected to. But God the Son, everything has been subjected to God the Son, who is now sitting on the throne, who receives all the glory and all the honor and all the power. And he's sitting up there with his foot on the ottoman, just enjoying it. Because everything is a footstool to him. Just make that into a world. That's the world right there. Everything, whoever you are, whatever you got, all your toys, all your stuff, everything, your trees, your land, your stars that are out there, your moons, any kind of being or creature or roach or whatever, from the smallest to the largest, all belongs and is in subjection to Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, who is Lord and Lord and King of Kings over every single thing. Everything is in subjection to him. And he says in that last part of verse 8, he says, even though from here on earth, this author says, even though here on earth we can't see it right now. We can't see it looking up. We can't see everything in subjection to him. But tell you what, he's saying it's done. And it is. And you can run off and do all the stuff you want to do, but one day you're going to have to justify why you did it. Unless your Savior has already wiped that clean. Be careful, because it's still going to be in the record books. You still got to make sure that you ask forgiveness to get it wiped clean. Verse 9. And we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels. Huh. Yep, we saw him. This author, whoever is writing this, knew Jesus. He says, because we've seen him. We've seen him. He might not have seen him whenever he was a baby in the manger, but he surely saw him when he grew into a young man. He surely saw him when he came up and started teaching. He surely saw him when he was hanging on the cross for your sins and my sins. Yeah, he saw him. This author knew who he was, knew exactly who he was. Knew who he was, and look, and he says, for a little while, he became a little lower than the angels. God of gods, who created everything, for a short point in time, left all of glory and came to earth to be as man, fully God, fully man, and live a life just like all men live, except he lived it sinlessly, of which none of us can do that. And in doing so, God the Father had to send angels to protect him and guide him and help him all along the way. He was in subjection underneath. He voluntarily left glory and came to be underneath the angels. But now, according to the text, now, he names this his namely Jesus because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. So by the grace of God, Jesus came, subjected himself to the underneath the angels, and died on the cross by the grace of God. Now that's an interesting point. You and I have salvation by the grace of God. But Jesus Christ died on the cross by the grace of God. Jesus Christ was nailed on the cross by the grace of God. We don't think about that. The same grace of God that cares for you and for me, when he was subjected lower than the angels, is the same grace of God that took him to the cross and took care of him there, put him in the grave so that he'd be resurrected and rescinded and gone ascend back onto heaven to be crowned with the glory, to be God who everyone and everything is in subjection to. That's the kind of God I want to be my God. That's the kind of Savior I want to be my Savior. He was willing to come. He not only created it, but he came to be the Savior of it.
He paid the price.
Yes, he did. Verse 10, for it was fitting. It was fitting for him for whom all are all things and through whom are all things. In other words, he created all things and they all came from him. When he spoke, it happened, okay? In bringing many sons to glory to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. In other words, for what he did on the cross, through the grace of God, he came to do it so that many men could come to the glory of standing in heaven with him. Verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father. You notice the word Father is in italics? You know what that means? This is New American Standard. New American Standard, if you read the preface, it says if it's italics, it's not in the original manuscripts. It's been placed there by somebody trying to help us. Take the word Father out because it really messes things up. It confuses the issue. For both he who sanctifies, that's God who sanctifies, and those who are sanctified are from one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim thy name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing thy praise. So God the Son is saying that he is willing to accept all those who are called brethren. Okay, have we heard that before? Yes. It always refers to Jews. The letter is written to the Jews. The word brethren in the New Testament is always pointing at the Jews. He's saying, look, the one who sanctifies, has sanctified those brethren, and he is willing to, get this, put a big old treble clef there, he is going to sing for them in the congregation. I cannot wait. I cannot wait till you and I get to heaven with all those Jews who have made it, who are converted to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, and the Lord Jesus will sing unto the Father our praises that we all belong to him. I can't wait to hear that melody and that song being sung. Angels can't sing, but God the Father, God the Son, is going to sing to God the Father that we belong to him. These are mine. I love the passage in the Song of Solomon where the bride says about her beloved, I am his and he is mine. And we hear the beloved say to the bride, arise, my love, my sweet one, come. That's exactly what the Son will be singing. These belong to me. They have been redeemed by my blood. They have entered into a relationship with me, and I am their Savior. They belong to me, and I belong to them. Arise, they have come. My sweet ones are with me. Before we go on, that's coming out of Psalms chapter 22, verse 2. Look here. Psalms 22, verse 2. Psalms 8. Psalms 110. Psalms 102. Psalms 104. Psalms 2. Psalms 45. Isaiah 48. What other writer in the New Testament uses so many Old Testament scriptures to prove his point? Did Matthew? No. Did Mark? No. Did Luke? No. Did John? No. Did Peter? No. Must have been Paul. It's just a hint. It may be right. It may be wrong. It's just interesting that these same scriptures we saw in the study of Romans repeated over and over again. Yes, sir, Bob. Who decided to write it this way? Paul? What do you mean why Paul decided to write it this way? I said that at the very beginning. I believe that phrase is missing from the letter. I believe it was there probably originally. But I'm not sure. When we all get to heaven. He was preaching to the Jews. But when we all get to heaven, we're going to find that out. And by the way, according to last week's lesson, we're all getting there every day. We get a little closer to being there. And we can't stop the clock. So 100 years from now, we'll all know. He says, verse 13, it won't be that long. He says, and again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. In other words, he came and he partook of flesh and blood, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the, here it is, the descendants of Abraham. We're talking to Jews. He doesn't give help to angels. Angels don't need help. Angels can't get in a pickle where they need another angel to get them out, like you and I. It just doesn't work that way. We put our trust in him. He came and he took on flesh and blood so that he could render powerless. What he did on the cross, what he did, he renders powerless the devil, who for some strange reason, God has given the power over death to frighten people. Satan, the devil, cannot kill you. Only the Holy Spirit can come and stop the breath. The Lord comes to take you to where you're going to go. The days have been numbered by God and probably in the plan of the Father how long you are going to live, whether lost or saved. Satan, according to Scripture, does not have power to kill you. He can only frighten you. He can only deter you from things, thinking that you're going to die and causing you to stray away. Yes, sir. Oh, yeah, what happened in Job's case? Job, chapter 1. God looks and says, Satan, what are you doing here? Well, I'm trying to see who I can tempt. Well, have you considered my servant Job? No, I can't do him because he belongs to you. Well, why don't you just do a few things to him? I'll let you do that. Job, chapter 2. It's a week later, by the way. It's only 7 days later. Folks, most of you don't realize the book of Job all takes place in 21 days till the tail end where it takes 40 years to see the result of Job's. But all of Job, all those 40 chapters and something, take place in 21 days' time. 7 days later, Satan is back when Job is there gone to worship God again. And Satan says, what are you doing back here? Job has lost all of his farms. He's lost his crops and everything. Lord says, Satan, what are you doing here? So I come to see who I might tempt. And he says, have you considered my servant Job? He says, you know I can't touch him any more than you already give me permission to do. And he says, okay, you can touch him again. You can do this, this, and this, but you cannot kill him. So he's given permission by God. Let's just go back over the New Testament, if you want New Testament. The devil comes to Jesus, the Lord, and says, may I have your permission to sift Peter like wheat? So the answer to your question is, death only comes when God gives permission. Satan can only do to people what God has given permission to him to do. So the next time you say, boy, Satan's sure at it, he's trying to tempt me, why don't you back up and say, whoa, 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 whoa. I wonder what God is trying to tell me through allow Satan to do this to me. That is, he's trying to do something to allow me to prove to myself that I truly belong to God. See, God already knows. And even in the case of Job, it was all to show Job that he would say, I'm not going to curse God and die. Not at all. That's a great book. We'll have to do that one day. I'm glad you asked that question. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things. Therefore, the Son had to be made like his brethren. The rest of the Jews. You got it? He had to be made to be like them in all things. I mean, he had to come and be born in their lineage. He had to go through their rituals of the temple and all that. He had to become like them in all ways that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation, that means a satisfaction, for the sins of the people. He had to satisfy once and for all the sins of all his people and all the people of the world. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In other words, everything that all of his brethren have been tempted in, and by the way, you might as well think you're a brethren too, even though you're not Jewish, because everything you're tempted by, he has been tempted by. And he went to the cross to die so our sins could be covered. For the sake of time, let me read the last two paragraphs to you. I hate to read to you, but I think they're pretty good. In order to keep the plan of God and the promises that were made to Israel, Jesus had to come to this world as a Jew so that he could satisfy the holy and pure sacrifice that was needed for truth and ultimate salvation. He was fully man and fully God at the same time. We must always understand, and this is my favorite line that I wrote in the entire lesson, we must always understand that the Son of God has been where we have been, seen what we have seen, suffered what we have suffered, and hurt where we have hurt. Because of his life and death, he is able to help us in our struggles. He is God, who came to earth as the Son in order that we might obtain salvation through his death on the cross and his victory over the grave. The first point in the letter to Hebrews is, he is God, he is God, he is God, he is God, he is God. Do you think he's God? I think he is. Lord Jesus, we know you are God, and we thank you for dying on the cross. Father, we thank you for in the plans that were made, he came to us just as you planned. And all the questions that we have when we wonder why, oh God, you present yourselves the way you do in three persons, and yet you're all the same God. We wonder about that. But not enough to cause us not to believe in you and put our faith and trust in you. Thank you for your angels that come attend to us. Those of us who are part of salvation at this point in time, and those who will inherit salvation. Protect us, guide us, lead us. And Lord, we long to hear your voice singing to the Father that we belong to you. In your Son's name, amen.